Well, today we're going to look at verse 13 and 14, the sixth and seventh commands. So let's go ahead and read those. Exodus 20, verse 13. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. That's the sixth and the seventh commandments and the Ten Commandments. These, of course, as we read and it's clearly seen, are prohibitions against murder and adultery. These commands are obviously moral laws in that they have always been and are always sins when committed for every people, not just for the specific institution of Israel. Murder and adultery have been wrong from the beginning and remain so. So these commands are not unique to ancient Israel. And since this is the case, we might ask, why would God state these commands in the Ten Commandments when we understand the Ten Commandments is the law of the covenant? That's how we understand the Ten Commandments, that it's the law of the covenant. And so if it is a unique law of the covenant to Israel, why would God state something that's obvious and not unique to the law without any specific application in their covenant, as you see with applications of these things in certain case laws, for example? Well, there are a number of good reasons as to why God would just state the obvious again here to Israel, such as just the fact that Israel is now for the first time coming out of Egypt and being established as a proper nation. And so you would, of course, have moral laws in that from God. And they're coming out of Egypt, so they're coming out of a false religious system with a false system of ethics. And so God is reminding and establishing those abiding truths. But one reason I think that they are stated here in the setting up of the nation of Israel, in the law of the covenant, is because we see this in the Ten Commandments here. God is emphasizing, especially with these two, that these are fundamental commands in order to have a ordered and prosperous society. So God was setting up Israel as a society of people, a nation of people, and these commands, do not commit murder, do not commit adultery, are fundamental to having an orderly society. Because any society where adultery and murder are acceptable is not a society that can last for very long. They are, by nature, eroding to order and civility and godly society. And in these commands, these commands show us that the protection of life and the protection of the institution of the family are fundamental for that civil order. You have to have life protected in order to have a orderly society, and you have to have the family protected to have a orderly society. And these two commands do that. They protect life, and they protect the institution of marriage and family. And the fact is, as we understand and see around us today, that we live increasingly within a murderous and adulterous society, which is to say, as many have put it, it is a culture of death. Not one that values and protects life, but a culture of death. And so in contrast to our society, these commands promote life and stability. Murder destroys life, obviously, and adultery destabilizes society by destroying the family. And we can see in our society that the rise of the acceptability of adultery goes right along with, at the same time, the erosion of the institution of the family and marriage. And so, because of that, I believe it's appropriate to consider these two commands together today, because there is so often as well a connection between these two sins. So often, murder is seen as a solution to adultery. In our day, we have abortion, and so often is it not the case that abortion is taken to be a solution to adulteries that have been committed? Or even not only today, but in the Bible with the great King David murdered Uriah, or had him murdered so that he could take his wife. And so it's an age-old companionship of bad sins that we see, of murder and adultery. The effects of adultery are so destructive, and the lure of lust is so powerful that men have gone to extreme lengths, to the extreme lengths of murder even, to try and rectify the havoc that they have wreaked. But that, of course, rectifies nothing, but only compounds sin and destruction. In our day, so-called sexual freedom also has to have with it, in order to have that sexual freedom, they have to have so-called freedom of choice. It was in the 1960s, you have the sexual revolution, which rocked the foundations of American culture and society. And then what happened right after that, in the early 1970s, it was the infamous Roe v. Wade decision. So you see, a society that accepts adultery and wants to have that as a accepted thing also has to accept murder in order to prop up its false economy of free love. So we see with these commands, do not commit murder and do not commit adultery, these commands contradict the modern religion of bodily autonomy, which falsely declares in modern day phraseology, love is love, and then my body, my choice. These two modern dogmas cry out against the law of God on this point, which the law of God is meant to protect God-ordained sexuality, and it's meant to protect life, which is made in the image of God. One commentator puts it this way. He says, unlike the permissive gods of antiquity and modernity, the God of Sinai is an intrusive God who just won't leave us alone. God is the one who defines love and sexuality in marriage. God is the one who defines life and what it is and how it's to be protected. And thus, because it comes from him and he is the authority, we do not have ultimate autonomy from God. Apart from him, we don't have autonomy apart from God. By God's standards, we may not do whatever we want with our own bodies or whatever we want to someone else's body. There is no area of our life, there is no room in our homes where God does not have authority, and where he does not demand that we conform in obedience to his standard of ethics. And thus we see in this that ethics and the structure of the Ten Commandments here, ethics are inherently religious. We have the modern impulse tries to separate religion from ethics, but that's not possible. Ethics are inherently religious. They inherently come from a religious source of authority. What's the God of the system? Having no other gods before Yahweh, as the early commandments showed us, and not making idols for ourselves, if that's the case, if we're to have no other gods before God, if we're not to make any idols for ourselves, that means that we must then, if he is the authority and our only God, then we must conform to God's standards of ethics, of how we should live. And I think that's one of the things God is showing Israel, that since he is not like all these other gods, then that means his ways are not like the ways of the other gods. What he requires of his people who worship him is different than the other gods. God is showing Israel that since they are to worship only him, that means that they have a way in which they are to live. They're to live then only unto him. As we saw, the first table of the law, the first table of the Ten Commandments, mainly concerns how Israel relates to God. And the second table mainly concerns how they then were to relate to their neighbor, as we're looking at today. And so God is showing them that to worship him only necessarily means that you will have a standard by which you are required to treat your neighbor in a certain way. You're not to take your neighbor's life, and you're not to take his wife. God's law protects those things. It protects our life and our wife, as it were. It protects the individual, and it protects the family. So, Let's look at these two commands in more depth, one at a time here. The sixth commandment, as we read, simply says, you shall not murder. Or if you have a King James version, it says, you shall not kill. So the translators there of the ESV or other modern versions that use the word murder, they're obviously trying to make a distinguish between lawful taking of life and unlawful taking of life, which is, of course, an important biblical category distinction. There is lawful taking of life. There is unlawful taking of life. Because, as the Bible tells us in other places, sometimes there is a time to kill. The death penalty is a legitimate power that God gives to the governing authorities for certain crimes. There are times that we see in the Bible for just war where life must be taken. There is a category of self-defense which may require, God forbid, the taking of life in certain scenarios. And that is not murder. That is a time to take life that is not unjust. Of course, doing those things appropriately as the Bible describes. So the ESV translators are trying to distinguish between unlawful killing and lawful killing, whereas the King James just says kill, when we know there is a time to kill. So the issue is, however, that the Hebrew word for murder here in the sixth commandment is a bit more broad than just murder, and it's used for other types of taking of life in the Old Testament. If we understand murder, I think a biblical good definition of murder is that it's the premeditated taking of innocent life with malice or forethought. If that's our definition of murder, then the sixth commandment here, the word implies and is used elsewhere to mean something a little more broad than simply the premeditated taking of innocent life with malice or forethought. The word here would essentially include the issue of manslaughter and things like that. Manslaughter in a biblical definition would be something like carelessness or recklessness, which leads to death, which kills somebody because of your irresponsibility and recklessness. So a modern way to understand that would be someone who is drunk driving and kills somebody because of that. That would be an example of manslaughter. Or we see it in the case laws of Israel. You're probably familiar with the laws about the parapet, where you had to have the railing around your roof. Well, if someone fell from your roof and was killed and you didn't have the parapet, then you were held liable for that. That would not be the same thing as murder, specifically premeditated taking of life, but it would be reckless or carelessness that leads to death for which you are liable in some way. And that is all of what's contained here in the Hebrew word used in the sixth command. So the idea then in this command is the protection of innocent life. So obviously, do not murder. Do not intentionally take someone's life unjustly. But also, do not be reckless and careless with life so that you're liable for someone's death because of that. And so within this command, we see then the fact that God cares about protecting life. That's what it's about, protecting life. And he cares so much about it because, as we see in the Bible, when this is talked about in other places, man is made in the image of God. And that's not to be taken lightly. There are protections put there to protect the image of God. We see this in the Noahic covenant in Genesis chapter 9. Genesis 9, verse 5 and following says, "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." Why? It says, "For God made man in his own image." And so God is teaching his people to value the image of God and the life that is the image of God, that is man, and to protect it. And thus we see the result when you turn away from God. When man turns away from God and turns away from God as the foundation for life, life is then less and less protected Because man is no longer, in abandoning God, you abandon man as the image of God. And thus, man is no longer viewed as this image of God, but rather, as Rush Dooney says, man is depersonalized and thus becomes expendable. You see that played out in whether it's pagan societies of human sacrifice or communist regimes of recent times or in secular humanism in various ways, where you have people who at the same time will chain themselves to trees that they won't be chopped down, but demand the right to choose, as they say. And that is this problem that you run into when you abandon man as the image of God. You still have this desire to protect life, but you get the definitions of what life is the image of God to be protected. And so this is the connection between religion and ethics. Ethics are inherently religious. This command to not murder, as we sit here today and hear about it, it's obviously, I think for most of us, it's so basic to us as Christians today. Yeah, we know not to murder. That's something that's, I hope, so far out of our minds that's like unthinkable that we could do something like that. And so it's easy for us because of that to sit here, maybe in your mind you're thinking, absolutely, go get the pagans, go get the communists and the, you know, the tree huggers or the abortionists or whatever. But the problem is the Word of God does not let us off the hook that easily. Because the problem with murder is not just the outward killing or taking of life unjustly. The problem of murder starts in the heart. That's exactly what Jesus says. He references this command and expounds upon it in Matthew chapter 5. If you would like to look there, we're going to look at this passage a couple times today if you want to have another place in your Bible open there. Matthew 5, verse 21. Jesus speaking here, he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." And he goes on. So Jesus is basically saying here, quoting from the law, of course, that they knew, do not murder. That's been your saying of old. He says, if you think you're so righteous because you can sit back and say, I've not murdered anybody. Look at me, I've kept the law. You're missing the point, Jesus is saying. Because if you have anger in your heart or hatred in your heart for your brother, Jesus says, then you as well are liable for the judgment. If you hate someone, then it's as if you have murdered them in your heart. Now that might seem like really a big jump, maybe, if you're hearing that for maybe the first time or you're not familiar with that. That might seem like a very big jump. How can he say anger in your heart is the same thing or essentially the same thing as murder? Those seem like there's a pretty big chasm between those two things. Obviously, we understand there is a distinction. But how can the Bible make such a claim? Well, I think it was Paul Washer where I heard this that got it into my mind, or somebody like that, who said something similar to this. He said, or someone like him said, if you hate someone in your heart, if you're harboring perpetual anger towards someone in your heart unjustly, then what you have in your heart is the seeds of murder there in your heart. Because if there were no consequences, if no one would know, if you would not be judged by God for it, if there was no civil government to punish you, if no one at all would know, no one would miss this person, then because of that hatred in your heart, in that, you would kill that person. That's how and you think about that in your heart, that's how we can see the connection Jesus makes. So thank God on the one hand for outward restraints of law, government, authority, society, consequences that keeps evil restrained in life in this world. But you can see this play out, this very issue play out today in certain inner city areas or places with a great lack of government upholding their responsibility to prosecute murder. What do we find in these places where police are told to stand down or not to go after murderers and actual criminals? Well, the less that the government upholds their responsibility of the sword, what happens in these places? The people are more bold, men are more bold to murder one another in broad daylight. And the more they get away with it, the more justice is delayed, the more bold they are, because they see there's less restraints, there's less consequences. Therefore, I'm going to act on the hatred or anger in my heart. And the fact is that if the restraints were taken off of us, it's the hatred in all of our hearts as well, that in that moment, we could do that very same thing. The Apostle John says this basically the same thing here in just as direct words in the epistle of 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3, beginning in verse 11. This is John is called the Apostle of Love, especially because of the book of 1 John, which is all about, in so many ways, the love of God. And he talks about it here. And then he has these strong words with what we've been talking about. He says, 1 John 3:11, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." Here it is, verse 15. "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer." Man, that is strong. "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." So John is expounding upon what Jesus taught in Matthew 5, what the whole Bible teaches. When we think about the reality and the gravity of this sin, that we're not, you know, easy to get away from this command not to murder. How do we deal with anger or hatred in our hearts? Because that's a hard thing. So every one of us have felt that at some point in our lives. Maybe we struggle with it even right now as we're sitting here today in some situation. How do we deal with that? That's a hard thing, because that's one of those things that's in our hearts that we know is wrong. And yet, how do we get rid of that? Well, Jesus, we didn't read that far, but Jesus tells us there in Matthew 5, if you read on it, essentially Jesus says, if you have anger or if you have something against your brother and you remember it while you're at the altar, drop your sacrifice and drop your offering and go to your brother. So essentially, if there's something wrong, if there's something against your brother, if there's hatred or anger, you drop everything, you go to him and you get right. Just do it, deal with it right away. The idea is you don't let that anger fester. You don't let it grow. You don't nurse sins in your heart. Otherwise, they grow and they'll destroy you and your brother. You know what else helps as well is praying for that person. Because in prayer, obviously God can answer our prayers and maybe change that person if that's what we're praying. But most times, God's going to change ourselves in prayer. And he's going to change our heart toward that person. Because if there's anger or hatred in our heart, then even if someone's in the wrong with something they've done to us, there's still no excuse for that sin in our own hearts. And therefore, we are still part of the problem that needs to be fixed. So God can do that. He does it through prayer, applying the gospel to our hearts by his Spirit. Reminding us of all that we've been forgiven of, reminding us about how Christ is our great example, about when he was reviled, he reviled not in return, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. And so that's what we are called to do as Christians. While murder is one of the most destructive sins, and hatred toward the brethren is one of the most hypocritical sins, they are not unforgivable sins. When Jesus tells us that the problem with murder is actually the anger in our hearts, on the one hand, that's bad news because we realize we are a lot more sinful and murderous than we thought. But on the other hand, it's good news because we know, as Jesus also taught, that he changes our hearts. He gives us new hearts filled with love. He sheds his love abroad in our hearts. And he causes us to love one another, as John tells us throughout his letter. He forgives. He totally redeems actual murderers, such as we all know the great example of the Apostle Paul breathed out murderous threats against the brethren. And his conversion was so great and so profound for the Christian faith and for the scriptures. Such as King David himself. A godly king, godly man, yet a murderer, and yet forgiven and redeemed. Someone who we benefit greatly from today. And murderers such as you and me, at least in our hearts. One commentator leads us to Christ through the sixth commandment by putting it this way. He says, Jesus' entire life incarnates, thou shalt not kill. He doesn't assault God's image, but restores it. He doesn't wound, but heals. He doesn't take life, but gives it abundantly. He doesn't oppress, but liberates. His words are words of life. Jesus had cause to defend himself and to seek vengeance. He has legions of angels at his command, but instead, Jesus gives himself, suffers in silent patience, loves and asks forgiveness for his executioners. He doesn't kill, but he dies a victim of murder, and so gives life. And he is our Redeemer and also our example on how to do that. He does it for us and he shows us the way. The seventh commandment simply said, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. Autonomy and consent are the modern gods of the sexual revolution. Autonomy and consent. As long as those things are present, anything goes, we're told. But these are not the standards for God-ordained sexuality. It doesn't matter if all the parties involved want to participate in it, if God says that we are not to participate in it. It doesn't matter if it's enjoyed by all involved and wanted and desired by all involved, and there is this mutual consent, if God says, thou shalt not. Narrowly defined, adultery is when a married person or persons have sexual relations with someone who is not their spouse. It is a violation of the marriage covenant, and it's a devastating eroding of the institution of marriage and family. And the reality is we're deceived by the religious dogmas of our day that tell us, well, this is our private business. What we do with our bodies, with other people, is our private business. And it doesn't matter to anybody else. It's not what anybody else should be concerned about. It's no one else's business. But the fact is that sexual sin is not just something that is a private matter that only affects ourselves. It also brings destruction on the others involved in it and aids in destabilizing societal order. It is an assault on the one flesh union between a man and a woman before God. Therefore, God says any sexual activity outside the covenant of marriage is prohibited. Why? Lots of reasons, but one, as we see in the Ten Commandments, because also God cares about life. And we see in the Bible that adultery leads to death and it leads to destruction. And so God forbids it because he cares about life and protecting life. And adultery is an assault on life itself. In Israel, in their case laws, adultery, and this has been true in other societies throughout history, adultery was literally punishable by death. So in forbidding adultery, God was literally protecting life by protecting you from the death penalty. But even in societies where adultery does not have the death penalty, adultery still is something that leads to death and destruction in other ways. We see this spelled out so persuasively and clearly in the book of Proverbs. If you want to turn to Proverbs chapter 5, we're going to look at a few different places here. Proverbs 5, verse 1. This is wisdom. It says, "My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion, and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it." Or just look over to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs 6, verse 20. Again, father to his son, wisdom to the student. "My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them around your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life." So he's laying out, this is the way of life, this wisdom. What for? Verse 24, "To preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes down or who goes in to his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished." We also see in Proverbs chapter 7, speaking, it's a long passage I won't read, but speaking of the younger man warned against following the adulteress, there in Proverbs 7 it says, "All at once he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare. He does not know that it will cost him his life." You see, the ridiculous stereotype is that God has all these rules because he's so mean and he doesn't want us to have freedom and have fun. He wants us to have a boring life that is just nothing to do but go to church. And the opposite is absolutely the case. God forbids adultery. He pleads and warns with us against it because he absolutely cares about protecting life and he cares about the well-being of our life. And when we stray from God's law, when we stray from biblical wisdom, the only path we are led down, there are many that all lead to the same place of death. There is one way that leads to life. And we live in a day in which the adulteress is everywhere seeking to catch our eye, trying to grab our attention, trying to tempt us and lead us astray. We live in a very unclothed, undressed society. The adulteress is everywhere in all forms of media and entertainment, crying out for our attention online or in the checkout line at the grocery store. And so it's vital that we believe with our hearts and follow in sincerity and commitment the warnings of the Proverbs and of all Scripture. It's vital that we fight without relenting to protect ourselves, protect our eyes, our ears, and thus protect our minds and our hearts as we live in our world today. And it's true, it's always been the case in various ways, but it just seems more pressing and evident in our society in which we live. It goes both ways for men and women to protect ourselves. It's not a joking matter. It's not something to take lightly. The Bible in Ephesians forbids crude joking, which in the context is, I think, talking about sexual joking in the book of Ephesians. It's not a joking matter because that can train us to take a weighty and a serious thing and desensitize us and to take it lightly and to become reckless with something that leads to death, something that can destroy our lives and the lives of those around us. As with murder, the problem of adultery is not just when the act is committed, but it starts in the heart, which is why we have all of these warnings to guard our step and our way and what we look upon. The problem starts in the heart. Listen again back in Matthew 5 to what Jesus says. Matthew 5, verse 27. Again, Jesus following the same pattern where he quotes from the law and then he expounds upon it. He says, verse 27, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And then he gives instruction for how to deal with it. "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell." So once again, Jesus is basically saying the same thing as with murder and anger in our hearts. If you think that you have kept this law, if you think that, well, I've been faithful to my wife this whole time we've been married, so I am a law keeper and all these things, and think pridefully about yourself, Jesus says, look in your heart. Watch out if that's what you think. You're in danger. Because it's so easy to let our eyes and our minds wander because we think that no one can see it. It's not something that others can see. So that's no big deal to let what goes on in our minds and our hearts wander. But God sees it, and eventually others will as well. Again, think of the example I gave earlier applies in this case as well. If there is these seeds of lustful intent, as Jesus says, lustful intent in your heart. So it's not simply recognizing beauty or something like that. It's looking at a woman with lustful intent in your heart. That is what Jesus says is adultery in the heart. And if that's in our hearts, and we were in a situation where all the consequences were removed, no one would know, there would be no, it would be totally secret forever. God would not judge us for it. Absolutely secret. The fact is, if that lustful intent is in our heart and we were in that situation, but for the grace of God, we would participate. That's the seriousness of what Jesus is getting at, that you've heard it said this, but I say to you this. So men and women, guard your hearts, guard your minds, watch your steps, do not follow the adulteress to death. And on the other side of it, watch your dress, watch how you present yourself, men and women. Men as well on this. Honor the marriage bed by covering yourselves in public and not showing the marriage bed to the world, that you not be the one who leads the man or woman away to death. Do what you can to protect your spouse in this by giving one another your conjugal rights, as God says, or, part of holding, Hebrews 13:4 says to hold the marriage bed in honor. Lord, let it be held in honor among all, that it may not be defiled. And part of holding that marriage bed in honor is by using it and by enjoying it together in the covenant of marriage as God has intended. Part of guarding and protecting yourself against the adulteress, against sexual sins, is by positively delighting in the wife of your youth and drinking from your own well, as the Bible says. But there is another kind of adultery that we see in the Bible, and that I think has relevance to the Ten Commandments here as well, and that is spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery. We see in Israel's history, in the prophets and other places in the Bible, it talks about how Israel forsook God. She, this is the words of the Bible, plays the harlot and whored after other gods. So Israel committed spiritual adultery. They forsook the God of their covenant, breaking that covenant, committing idolatry with other gods and nations. And so in this, we see how intertwined the Ten Commandments are, for this kind of spiritual adultery is, in other words, idolatry. It's going after other gods. And so often it was that when Israel was in these times of idolatry, it was not only spiritual adultery against God, but in the practices of idolatry was the actual act of physical adultery as well, with temple prostitutes and the like, things like that. And so Israel is warned here, commanded to not commit adultery from your spouse or from your God, but to be faithful to the covenant of marriage and God's covenant with them. We even see this idea applied potentially to Christians. James 4:4, James rebukes his readers. He says, "You adulterous people." Why does he call them adulterous people? It's because of a spiritual reason. James 4:4, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So as Christians, we are to keep ourselves for our spouse, whether that is our earthly spouse or whether that's Christ, of whom we are his bride. God is a jealous God, and he will not share us with another. So we also then should be jealous for our spouse in that way, which is to be utterly faithful in thought, word, and deed. So as we come before God's commands and his law, and as we see the way that Jesus applies it and talks about the issue behind the issue of the heart, we are faced with the reality that we are all condemned before God's law. We're all condemned as guilty murderers and adulterers in our hearts. And yet, that is exactly why Jesus came. One of the most glorious passages in the Bible that talks about this fact is 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and following. It lays out the weight of the law and yet brings us relief in Jesus Christ. It says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God." Good news is that, and we need this kind of a gospel for many of us, for our world today, as we engage our world with the gospel, we need this side of the good news to be faithfully preached and boldly said to the sinners of our day, to ourselves. If you have committed sexual sin, it's a horrible thing. It is inexcusable. It is deserving of death forever. And yet there is absolutely forgiveness and restoration in Jesus Christ. There is absolutely justification, sanctification, washing, and redeeming that can be had for such a sinner. Jesus did not come for just the good sinners, but he came for the unrighteous. That's what the Gospels talk about in various places. Jesus came not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. The healthy don't need a doctor, the sick do. He came and lived and ministered among prostitutes, tax collectors, sinners of all classes and types. And he came not to validate them, not to affirm them in their sin, not to comfort them to keep going and say, it's okay, I still love you anyway. But he came to call them out of it. And by calling them out of it, the only way to be called out of it is to be forgiven completely of it. And he came to do that. He came to heal and to restore those who were broken and lost in sin. He came to wash the dirty, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He came to restore order because of our chaos-wreaking sin. He came to heal broken marriages. He came to give us new desires, new eyes, a new heart, a new cleansed conscience. Adultery is so serious for one reason, because marriage is made to be a picture of the gospel. And so adultery then is a picture of a false gospel. It's a lie about Christ and his church. But the shocking thing about the gospel message is not that Jesus came to find a pure and spotless bride, to find the most beautiful and pure sinless bride to have for himself. But the shocking thing is that the Father sent his perfect, pure, spotless Son to redeem his bride from the auctions of harlotry, from the depths of such filth and sin and impurity. Jesus came to get his bride from that place. The bride that the Father has for his Son is one that is impure and filthy and sin apart from him, but that the Son comes to redeem, to buy back, to rescue out of, to conquer over from the evil by dying for her. And what does that show us in that thematic theme of the gospel, that Jesus came for his bride? It shows us Jesus takes the death penalty for her adulteries. He takes the death that such sins deserve, so that no matter how much she has sinned, she is forgiven. The penalty has already been paid, and his bride-to-be is taken and not left at all in the squalors of her sin. She is cleansed, Ephesians 5, and she is washed in the water with the word. She's made new by the Spirit of God, washed through the waters of baptism, covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, his robes, the wedding robes given to us from him. The harlot who was covered in the filth of sin is washed and covered by Christ and made spotless before him. The devastating effects of sexual sin are, it's one of, the weight of it is seen in the fact that it's one of those sins that is so hard to shake from your conscience and your guilt. It is one which you feel like you carry for so long, even though you know you've been forgiven. And yet, though we carry that on and deal with trying to have a cleansed conscience and be free from that, God remembers our sin no more. They are somewhere way down, covered in the bottom of the ocean, so to speak, the Bible says. Our sins that are scarlet were made white as snow. We're washed to be without blame before him. Unlike our unfaithfulness, Christ is utterly faithful to his bride. He will never leave her or forsake her. He has seen her at her ugliest and at her worst, and yet he still loved her. He still came to die for her and redeem her, to make her his own. We would like never take a bride in that way, and that is what Christ has done for us. He keeps no record of her wrongs. He holds not her sins against her, but as a perfect redeemer, spouse, he keeps no record of those wrongs. Her sins were nailed to the cross as Christ, her head, her representative, was nailed there to cancel the record of debts held against her. Jesus commits no adultery. In his life, he was as pure. He was pure and spotless without sin in this way and in every way. Nor in his faithfulness to his people does he ever stray from that faithfulness. He takes care. He takes all of ours. He washes it away in his blood because blood was required. And so Jesus gave his. Or maybe you're sitting here today and you've had a spouse commit adultery against you. You've been in the victim seat, if you will, of that sin. You've felt that sin of betrayal and that hurt. Or maybe you had parents who were unfaithful to each other. And so you felt that pain of a broken home, of a society in chaos. The good news is that Jesus is for you too. Because he knows what it's like to have an unfaithful spouse. He knows what it's like to be rejected by his own, betrayed, and yet he does not return sin for sin. He is the faithful spouse. He is the faithful husband, pure and spotless. He's the perfect man who faithfully delights in his people. And even if you can't understand it, in Jesus Christ, he always perfectly delights in you despite your sin and unfaithfulness. And he will, unlike bad sinful spouses, he will never leave you nor forsake you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your law, which is good, which is meant for the protection of our lives in every way. Pray that we would live by it. Hold fast to it. Bind it around our necks and our hearts and our eyes, day and night. We thank you so much for your redeeming love in Jesus Christ to come and deliver us from the pit of sin in which we have been. Would you redeem every person who hears this message today and make them yours? Lord, may we know and apply the way you treat us to others, in terms of anger and hatred or lust and adultery. Lord, help us to overcome and to be pure and to be faithful to you in these ways and honor you. We ask it in your name. Amen.